I invite you to turn with me at this time to 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and through chapter 9, verse 9. I don't intend to read the entire section, but this is the area that we'll be looking through. And so if you can turn there. When you found your place, let's bow in before God and pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize You. We acknowledge Your presence in this place. And as it was mentioned, we understand that in our day we are Your temple. Together with all Your people in every culture, in every land and nation on the earth, wherever people gather together, in Jesus, Your name, we know that You, by Your Spirit, are there in the midst. And so we recognize You here with us now. And though our eyes do not see You, and our feelings do not always faithfully allow us to feel You, in the very depths of our heart and spirit, by faith we know You are here. Fill the temple, we pray, as we give our hearts and our attention to Your Word. Speak to us by Your Holy Spirit and the Holy Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read through to the first prayer or the blessing of King Solomon, beginning at 8 verse 1. It says, "Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. And all the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it in beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple." And then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. I'm going to stop right there, because we're going to look at that blessing in a little more detail as we move along. But we end on that note that the Lord, by His presence, the cloud of God filled the temple. His glory filled the temple. And we're told that that weighty glory of God, glory in the Hebrew, literally, kavod, means heaviness. There's something about when God really shows up in a powerful way like this, that there's a sense of heaviness in the very atmosphere, and we're told the priests could not even remain standing to perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled His temple. Now, before I dive into this message, I want to make a few minor expansions and a little correction or clarification. A couple things from last week. You know, sometimes even pastors don't get it quite as right or as clear as they would like to. And you've got one of two options. Either cover up and hope you'll all forget, or just come clean, get honest, and that's what I'd rather do. About the names of the pillars, Jachin, the south pillar, and Boaz, the north pillar. A little expansion. Jachin, the best they can determine, means he, that is, God establishes. And the north pillar, Boaz, in him is strength. Now, I just want to say something about that, because those are the two pillars before you enter in to the inner court, and then after that, going on beyond the curtain into the Holy of Holies. But here at the entrance, as you go into the temple of the Lord, are these two, we think, freestanding pillars, and they're announcing these testimonies about who God is, his character. He establishes, and in him is strength. You know, in so many religions of the world, it's just the opposite. All the emphasis is on you, by your own bootstraps, by your own strength and effort, tears and sweat, striving to earn your way to God. But here in the temple of the true God, all those centuries before already, God was making it very clear, his good news, the message and the revelation of himself is a message of and a revelation of his grace. It's not you who establishes or plants yourself into the life of God. Even though you have a role and a responsibility to surrender your heart and life to him, ultimately and before all, it is God who establishes. We hear that again in the new covenant as it's fulfilled in Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it out until the day of Christ. It's God who does the work. Even though we are called to, in fear and trembling, to work out our own salvation, we're told again, it is God who is at work in you, both to do and to accomplish his good pleasure. Jude 24, the blessing at the end of Jude's letter, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be majesty, power, and authority through Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, it's God who establishes. It's God who establishes. And in him is strength. Psalm 18:1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Once planted in God, again, it is the same grace that saved us, that strengthens and sustains us from the beginning of our life in God to the very last day when we are taken to see him face to face. It is his strength all the way. The Lord gives strength to his people. Psalm 29:11. Or Philippians 4:13. I can do everything, or I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Imagine you come in to the temple of God, that the awesome presence of the Lord, and the message is one of tender grace and a promise of strength for the whole journey. Not until you just next mess up, but for the whole way. Now, a correction. I have to say a correction. I'd like to just get away with saying a clarification. But on the matter of forced labor, in 1 Kings 5, 13 and 16, I wrongly suggested that Israelite citizens were brought into forced labor. Not so. I even had it underlined in my Bible in study, but it didn't make it into my manuscript or my notes. You look in 1 Kings 9, 20 through 22, and it is emphatic in making the point, no Israelite was made a forced laborer. Only the foreigners, which Israel were unable to drive from the land. And if you looked in the law at an earlier time, God gave his people permission to make servants of the nations that remained in the land. If they didn't expel them, if they wouldn't leave willingly, if they stayed in, there were some who did it by deception. They were made woodcutters and water drawers the rest of the days of their lives. That was permissible. That even underscores more the wisdom of Solomon. He could do as he pleased, but he showed tremendous wisdom even in using the foreigners as forced or conscripted laborers because he gave them rotational months off. And certainly, if you would look back to the bitter experience of Egypt in Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt, there was no such mercy. Their children were slaughtered to keep the population down. They were worked with backbreaking work. But by contrast, under God's rule and the wisdom that God had given Solomon, there was a measured grace even to those who were conscripted. But no Israelite was made a forced laborer. Okay, this morning's message. There are few things more exciting than moving into a new house. How many of you have done that? Okay, yeah. You know, you remember that time. Or a new apartment, or at least new to you. You know, but it's a new place, space for you to move in. And you get all your furnishings in, and you get it all right. There's no soap scum in the shower yet. The paint is fresh. There are no fingerprints on the walls or around the light switches. And it's just brand spanking new, and it's so cool. And if it's your house, wow, you're really excited about it. Because it's moving day. You're going to move in. And your furniture is there. Everything's right. The occupancy permit has been signed. And you've been told you can move in. I don't know if that's happened for Brother Ed yet, but we're praying. Okay, we're praying. The excitement is yet to come. But it's really great. And this, and so much more, has to have been the kind of excitement it was on the day about which we're reading. When all the preparations for God's house were being completed, the house was done. And it was twice the size that it ever was when God was bivouacking with his people through the wilderness in a tent of animal skins. Now it's this magnificent house. It's overlaid with gold and fine timbers and all the artwork. Just a little more. You know, those pillars, they had these capitals, bowl-shaped capitals. Think lattice stone here. It's not they were supporting anything, but it wasn't palms on that. It was lilies and things like that. But in the inside of the holy places, there were carvings of cherubim and open flowers all over, carved into the wood that was overlaid with gold, and of palm trees. And one commentator suggested it was a reminder of the paradise of God, the perfection of Eden in that place where God dwelt. It's also a reminder of what God's people had lost because of Adam and Eve's sin. And yet there it was. Where God is, there's a paradise. There's the hope of Eden to be restored. And so here it is. It's just beautiful. And the artwork is exquisite. The Holy Spirit has given craftsmen wisdom on how to do it. And it's moving day. God's going to come in. And there was excitement. You know, from tent and desert travel now, finally, to a permanent temple. The desert wanderings had been over for a long time, but finally now, a symbol and a sign of the permanent dwelling of God with His people. God's people securely in the land of promise, and they're flourishing under Solomon's reign and his leadership. And now we're waiting for God to move in. Well, we read about some of the details of this. And we read it was all preceded by sacrifice, innumerable sacrifices, so many that they could not record the number. Now, remember before, you know, it was something like 1,000. They could number that. Well, this exceeded that. They just gave up even trying to number it. I don't know if we get too excited about that unless it was barbecue for all. But this was really a sacrifice to the Lord. But again, it brings home the message, doesn't it? The sacrifices were all, even in the thanksgiving, were all a reminder that the sin of God's people had to be dealt with. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews, makes it very plain, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Blood has to be shed. Sin has to be paid for and covered. And that's what the blood sacrifice was about, even the thank offerings. And again, Hebrews reminds us that all of these sacrifices were a shadow of the perfect sacrifice that would come. It speaks of Christ, the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. Notice also the Ark of the Covenant is finally taken out of its temporary position and it's brought into its proper place in the holiest of the holies, in the inner sanctuary. And we're told that the priests and the Levites carried it up, and King Solomon, the entire assembly of Israel, they'd all gathered together in the sacrifices, but they took up the ark and they brought it up and they carried it. They had it with poles. That's important because it was some time back when David, in his lifetime, tried to bring the ark when it had been captured by the Philistines and now it had finally been released and they went to get it. They didn't do it the way God told them. They tried to put it on a wheeled cart drawn by oxen, and when it began to tip, the fellow thought, oh, he'd give God a helping hand. And the anger and the power of God burst out against him and killed him dead on the spot. They had violated every instruction God had given about how the Ark of His covenant, the visible sign of His presence and His promise to His people, how that was to be carried and transported. And it wasn't supposed to have been carried on a wheeled cart. It was to be carried by His priests, authorized priests and Levites on long poles. They're doing it right here. And there are no mishaps. There's only celebration. And so they brought up the ark, verse 8, verse 6. And they brought up the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place. And there were these carved cherubims whose wings in that inner sanctuary, their wings curled over and met in the center of the room. And under that space is where the ark was placed. And the poles were so long that they were sticking to the very end of the curtain there. It's just an amazing sight. Remember what I said last week. There was no image of God, no idol crafted to give them an idea what He would look like. The psalmist writes, God who is enthroned above the cherubim. That Ark of the Covenant also had winged angels on the lid. And there was no image for God beneath them or above them. The message is, you're not to create an image of God of your own imagination or devising. God is above all that we can imagine or think. And so, the ark, the sign of God's promise and covenant to be with His people, is now in the Holy of Holies, positioned in that place. We're told that it's missing a couple items. It doesn't say what they are, but we know what they are. It says in verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets. Those are the tables of the law that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Now before, in the times when they were wandering through the wilderness, there were two other items in the Ark of the Covenant. There was the jar of manna that was gathered, the bread that fell from heaven, again a symbol of Christ who fed them through all their wilderness journey and sustained and nourished them. There was that bread, that manna that was saved, and there was also Aaron's rod that had blossomed and a miraculous power. And when I think of that, I'm not sure what all others have made of it, but the branch is in biblical prophecy, speaks of Messiah. And Aaron's rod, this branch that budded, it was a dead stick. And I see in there a testimony and a prefiguring of the resurrected life, the resurrection of Christ Not sure if I'm right, but I think so. And these things, these two items, were not there anymore. Just the tablets. I don't know the significance of that. Maybe they got lost. Maybe they got pillaged when the ark was captive in the Philistine camp so long before. We're not told. But in a sense, in a backhanded way, it's kind of underscored those two items by saying there was nothing else there, because we know what was supposed to be there. So it's missing a little. No manna, no rod that blossomed, but the most important thing, the covenant, the tablets of the law of God. For these were the words of God by which Israel was to regulate their lives. And once the ark was in place, we read in verse 10, we're told when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. What happened here was really amazing. It wasn't that they just put a bunch of religious artifacts in this newly constructed house for God, and that was it, and did a liturgical reading, and had all the form of godliness, but none of the power. God showed up, bursting in the midst of the holy place. Is this cloud of the glory of the Lord, probably flashing with light and brilliance, the Shekinah glory of God manifested itself over the ark. And the glory of God filled the temple. It says, so that when the priests withdrew, probably to the inner court, that sanctuary, the holy place, but not the most holy place. When they drew back to perform the service and their priestly duties, the weight of the presence of the glory of God filling that place just drove them to their knees. Their flesh crumbled. They couldn't stand in that strength and manifestation of God's glory. God showed up, and all of Israel just had to be on pins and needles with excitement. Because, again, it was God who had guided them through all those years in the desert, manifesting a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day over the ark, over the tent of meeting. And at night, it would become a brilliant column of fire. And when they were to move, God would show them, because the cloud would lift and begin to travel. We said these things last week, but here it is. But now there's no more moving. They're in the land that God promised on oath to their forefathers. They're in the land. The house, the temple for God has been built. And His glory takes up residence with His people. And it's so powerful that not even the priests can stand. What would you have thought if you were there at that time? If you were there to see those things? Solomon knew. We read about his blessing. Solomon blessed God's people and then prayed a prayer of dedication. And I'd like to have you follow with me as I read. It says in verse 14, while the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Now understand, Solomon is standing in the place of and as a type of Christ. He's not Christ, but he's fulfilling that role, and he blesses God's people. And then he said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, since the day I brought my people out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. Now remember, it was said earlier, because David was a man of blood and war and suffering, he was forbidden to build the temple. Solomon, however, as a king represented the rest and the peace of God in the city of peace, Jerusalem. And this is what typifies the reign of our Messiah. He's the Prince of Peace, the Man of Peace, to build God's temple and establish His presence and name in the midst of God's people. Solomon goes on in verse 20, "The Lord has kept the promise He made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that He made with our fathers when He brought them out of Egypt." Covenant, covenant, covenant. You're going to hear it again and again. I don't know how you can read the Scripture without tripping over it everywhere. The message is a God who keeps His promise. And this is the blessing. Notice that the whole content of blessing the people is to remind them, to call them into actively remembering that God is a faithful God. Their God is a God who has fulfilled all His promises. He made them and He performed them. It wasn't our effort and our striving. We followed Him. We went along for the ride. But God spoke it by His own mouth. We didn't suggest it to Him. From my mouth to God's ear, "God, you should do it this way or that." God told us how He was going to bless and save and deliver us. And God performed it. Being confident of this very thing, "He who began a good work in you, He will carry it out to the day of Christ." God had kept His promise. Then Solomon moves to the prayer of dedication. And it's interesting because he makes all the same statements, but he's addressing someone else. Before, he was speaking to God's people. But now, he speaks directly to the Lord in the presence of all the people of God. It says, "Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, in front of the whole assembly of Israel." It's he turned his back to them. And before the brazen altar, the altar of God's judgment and sacrifice, he raises and stretches out his hands to God in the presence of all the people up toward heaven. And he said, "O Lord," he speaks directly to God, not about Him now, but to Him. "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep Your covenant of love with Your servants who continue wholeheartedly in Your way. You have kept Your promise to Your servant David, my father. With Your mouth You have promised, and with Your hand You have fulfilled it as it is today." You see the parallel? The same truths are being repeated. But now in this gathering of worshipers and onlookers, God's people, Solomon speaks directly to the Lord. You know, that's the pattern for worship and should always be for us. Hymns that we sing that speak about God's promises, but some of them where we together speak to God directly. "Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see You, Lord. Open our ears. We want to hear." Because we're not just talking about God when we gather as His people. We also need to speak directly to Him as recognizing that He is in our gathering. And I think that's what's important. One of the things that are important about this prayer of dedication, we speak to God again. We acknowledge to Him that He is a God who has done what He has promised and that His promises will never fail. And again, the promise to David keeps coming up. It's throughout this book, because ultimately that promise about David and his sons pointed to Christ. And there couldn't be a more important promise in the Bible. Everything God does is in relation to keeping His promise to David and to the son of David, ultimately Jesus Christ. Verse 27, though, Solomon in his blessing and in his dedication poses to God and with the people listening a dilemma. He says, verse 27, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain You. How much less this temple I have built." Stop there. That is so important. Solomon is confessing, God, you're bigger than all this that I built. It's huge. It's magnificent. We're excited about it. But really, God, your presence fills the whole vast universe. How can all of you and all you are fit into this little place? Will you really dwell with men? Well, the answer is yes, he'll really dwell with men. But Solomon is right. Even this temple is too small for all the glory and the greatness of our God. And it's a good warning. You know, we get all excited about the things we have done and made, the things God has blessed in our ministries. And sometimes it's easy to forget that God is bigger than our service for Him, the things that we do. And when we do forget that, things go wrong. And remember, Israel was reading this letter. It was written to people who had lost the temple. They had lost their place in the land of promise. They had lost the presence of God in their midst. He was still watching over them, but in exile and enslaved by foreigners, they had lost a lot. And they're looking back on this, remembering this time. You see, there came a place, and we'll read about it, when Israel thought, well, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. God will just stomach anything we do, and we'll still defeat our enemies, and we'll still win. And we have the temple. And they were all excited about the temple in their midst. But Ezekiel has a vision where the glory of God left the temple because the stench of his people's sins just got too much. This remembering comes as a warning to a people who had lost the glory of God's presence in this beautiful temple. But the way back is seen as this prayer of dedication continues to unfold. Verse 28, Solomon begins to petition the Lord. He says, "Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." See, Solomon, in this prayer, recognizes that we always, even in the time of glory when God is there and everything is on, we are always a people who stand in need of His mercy. It's not by some sewn up right that we can just do what we want and have a certainty. It's by God's mercy. And Solomon recognizes that God really is enthroned in the heavens above the heavens. He's not stuck in a box in this little house. And he's very mindful of sin. Verse 31, knowing that the people of God are going to sin, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in the temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done, and declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. You see, if God is going to dwell, really dwell in the midst of his people need to be people who love and do justice. A people who struggle to forsake sin, who hate evil, and who cling to what's good. And that's what Solomon is calling to mind as he prays these prayers and as he petitions the Lord. Verse 33, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they've sinned against you, and when they turn their back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave your fathers. Solomon is reminding even the people as he prays Look, folks, if we don't obey God, if we don't walk with Him, if we turn our back and we follow other gods, we'll lose this land. But he's praying, Lord, even if that happens, when your people turn again, when they repent and they come to this place, or when they turn toward your temple and they call on your name, hear them and bring them back. See, Israel would only be strong against their enemies, only have peace and safety in the land, only have abundance and provision as they fought manfully and earnestly against the sin in their own lives, individually and together as a people, as they sought justice and walked humbly with their God. It also talks about disaster in the heavens and the failure of crops. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you. Remember, that very thing was going to happen down the road under the ministry of Elijah, when Ahab, of whom we'll study, became so wicked, and there was a 3-year drought and crops were failing. All of this, again, they're looking back and they see the whole picture. They know where they've been. But it was already in Solomon's prayer. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from this sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. You know, people have two responses when God afflicts them because of their sin. There are two ways to go. Either in humility and repentance and faith, turn to God and ask forgiveness and healing, or in stubbornness and in even a deeper resistance, just rebel and curse God and get harder. You know, the Revelation tells us that's what's going to happen. And I wonder if that isn't the time we're living in. Plagues, global recessions, failures of crops, runaway inflation. And I see people resorting more and more to witchcraft and the occult and the paranormal. I don't hear a lot of people falling on their faces in prayer. There was one place. It was on the news. A church, Baptist pastor and his congregation and others in the city, they featured it on the news. They had all turned together and publicly they petitioned God. And they were asking God for healing from the recession. That was kind of neat. But you see, people go one of two ways. Either in repentance, they ask for God to restore, or in hardness, they just get meaner and continue in their wickedness. Not a lot of choices, but what choice do you make when God afflicts you? Do you dig in, or do you look up? It goes even further. When famine or plague, verse 37, comes to the land, or blight, mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster, disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers, that people may fear the Lord. That's the point. Lord, answer our prayers, act, heal our diseases, so that we may reverently fear your name. And then there's an evangelistic note in this prayer, verse 41, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. For men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. Hear that? The mission of Israel was to impact the world. that the name and the glory of God and His blessing wasn't just to be hoarded for themselves, but their longing, there was a missionary impulse that as the nation saw this, that they would be drawn inward and they would come to seek this place where the name of God is known to dwell. And Solomon says, already in advance, and when they pray toward this place and call upon your name, forsaking their other gods, and they turn to you, hear them and answer so that all the nations may fear your name. This is a prayer for the fulfilling of the covenant that God made to Abraham, that all the kingdoms of the world would be blessed in Abraham and in Abraham's offspring. Again, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the rod of Jesse, Jesus Christ. You know, you can invite your neighbors, even if they don't believe. I think this gives us permission to invite them to say, look, everything else you've tried has failed. You may not know if my God is real, but why don't you just call on Him? Even though you don't know for sure, just pray in the name of Jesus and ask. See what God will do. We hear all the time of people who have prayed with a halting, stumbling faith and just said, God, I don't know if you're real, but I'm real miserable. My life's falling apart around my head. Save me. Pray in Jesus' name. Invite your friends to do it. Pray for them if they can't pray for themselves. And then let God be God. Let Him show His glory in the way He would answer. It goes on to talk about, again, when the people go to war against their enemies and hear their prayer and uphold their cause, or when they sin against you, verse 46, for there's no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen in the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you and cause their conquerors to show them mercy, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry to you. For you have singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses, when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our forefathers out of Egypt. Last part. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. And we're talking about the rest. And Jesus, in Matthew 11:28, said, come unto me, all you who labor and are burdened down, and I will give you rest. Well, he says, not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations that he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. In other words, God, store up this prayer of mine. Never let it leave your side. Keep the words of my prayer, O God, with you day and night. Doesn't Revelation show us that the tears and the prayers of God's people are stored up in vials. Our prayers are near to God. And but finally, the reminder, verse 61, but your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God. Fully committed. That's been repeated numerous times. And it's actually one of the themes of the book of Kings. It's one thing to start well, but it's important to continue well and to finish well. And the sad truth of the history of the kings of Israel, many of David's sons, is some of them didn't even start well, but some did. But then they got proud as they got strong and successful, and they forgot all about God. And as we're going to learn, possibly next week, I think, even Solomon, next week, the fame and the folly of this great but very flawed and human king. Finally, the temple's dedicated, verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. And on that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple. And there he offered burnt offerings and grain offerings of fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. It's just immense. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly. It says, they blessed the king and then went home joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. The conclusion of a great celebration. To close it all up, what does it take for the glory of God to fill the temple, his people? I think if we sum up all that we've seen here and learn from the prayers, it requires that we serve God with our whole heart, that we be fully, fully committed to him in everything that we do, and that we lean on God in his grace, not our own wisdom and strength, that we follow his instructions, his word. We don't worship him according to that homemade religion, but that old-time, ancient faith delivered once for all to the saints. A lot of innovations and a lot of cleverness going on in American Christianity. Lots of inventions of our own making. We need to get back to the basics, to the law and to the testimony, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be aware that sin is our greatest impediment to experiencing the glory and the fullness of his presence. We need to be realistic and ruthless about the sin in our life and call upon God and ask him by his grace to turn our hearts and to strengthen us to walk in all his ways. If we keep these things before us, if we live by these principles, to be a confessing people, a humble people, a repentant people, a people who fear the name of the Lord, then there'll be no lack of glory in the midst of this gathering. Because we are the temple. We are the temple upon which God has put his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit and your glory fill us, your people, now. Will you forgive all of our sins in Jesus' name, the name above all names? May your presence and your justice and the goodness and righteousness of your ways so richly live in us that the people around us, the many nations and people from many other faiths and even delusions, may they be drawn to Jesus Christ, David's son. May they be drawn by the peace and the rest that characterizes our lives. May the unrest and wickedness of sin be far from us, though we know we do sin. May your grace be so rich upon us that people just have to ask us the reason for the hope that is in us. And may they find you as we share the good news and the fame of your great name. Hear us always, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.